Matthew 5, 3 to 7. And I'm really taken. The thing that's really got a hold of me is that this is the Son of God who is telling us how to live life. And every time I come to read it, as I come to prepare for Sundays, I just have that rolling around in my head again that this is Jesus, the Son of God, and he's basically giving this summary saying, if you want to live a life that's full of abundance, full of blessing, full of the life of God, then this is how you go about it. This is actually the way that you go about living that kind of life. And so it's really just got a hold of me, that whole idea of Jesus telling us how to live life in abundance. So grab your Bible, open up to Matthew 5, and let's have a look at it together. I got them to actually cut down the reading today. It's actually the rest of chapter 5 from verse 13. So it's quite a long passage, and I just thought if we just read all that way through, you'd probably just lose focus halfway. So what we're going to do is flowing on out of last week. Now, last week we talked about and understood that Jesus was talking about a process of transformation that releases the blessing of God. He talked about changing from being a person poor in spirit, understanding that there's a need to come humbly before God and bow. That poor in spirit literally means to bow before God. And I just know that in our culture we have no idea of our poverty. Because we think we have so much, and because we have so much material blessing, we definitely take it for granted. Even those that have almost nothing, when you go into cultures where they really have nothing and people are dying of starvation because they can't get work, then you understand that we have this incredible place of blessing that we live in. And our idea of not having enough is very different to the majority world's idea of what not having enough is. And Jesus spoke about it very clearly. And again, in the book of Revelation, he gave a revelation to the church leader, John. And he talked about the church in Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3. And he said, you guys don't even realize that you're poverty stricken. You've got all sorts of material wealth, but you don't realize that you've got nothing. And you come from that place. So Jesus said, start from that place of an understanding that you really, before God, you've got absolutely nothing. And if you come to face God, unlike the sort of ochre approach, she'll be right, mate, I'll get to the big fella upstairs, slap him on the back, it'll all be cool. What a nonsense and what an idiot that kind of approach is. If you come before a sinlessly perfect God, then how many understand that you've got no hope? There's nothing you can do. You cannot stand before that God and say, my grandmother was a person of faith. You cannot stand before that God and say, I prayed a prayer one time and asked you to help me and you never helped me. You cannot come before that God and say, oh, I think I'm a reasonably good person. I didn't kill anybody. I didn't steal much. And I kept my word most of the time. It's just not going to cut it. Anyone with me on that? You sort of got a grasp of that? That if you come before a sinlessly perfect God, the creator of heaven and earth, then you're going to need some help. And Jesus said that's where you begin life. You begin real life with an understanding that you need the grace of God. And the exciting news, of course, is that that grace of God is totally available to every person. And he said, begin there, and then there's a transformation takes place where you begin to look outward and you begin to exercise the love and grace of God towards others, and you come to a place of maturity where you actually take your stand for God in life, where no longer are you living for yourself, but now you're living for the glory of God. And last week we looked at that transformation that takes place in a person's life to bring them to that place where they can stand for God. And what we see today is Jesus going on with that concept, and now he's going to bring it into application into our lives. How do we live this thing out? And that's what brings us to Matthew chapter 5 verse 13. And he says, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except be thrown out and trampled by men. You know what he's saying? He's saying if you went through that transformation, you came to that place where you were going to stand for God, but then you lost it. You lost it. You lost an understanding of the grace and the honor and the glory of God, and you now have gone back to living for yourself and living your own way. He said you've become useless again. And you need to be transformed again to come to that place where you can bring glory to God. If you're that person and you have at one point connected with God, but then you've just sort of given it all up, he's saying you've lost the plot. It's time to get back on deck. He's not saying you've lost the plot, you've had it forever. That's not what he's saying. He's saying you've lost it. Come back to that place of repentance and grace so you can get back with God and get sorted out again. And then he goes on, he says, you're a light. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. What is he saying? Who is the light? Point to the person next to you. Go on. In the ribs. You are the light. It's fascinating. Jesus is saying to these people, he's saying, if you will come to God and you let God do a work inside of you, you become the light of the world. That's a spin out. In your school, in your work, in your home, wherever you are, you become the light of the world. And he says, if you've got a light, you don't put a cover over it and stop it from shining. But you know, the reality is many people put covers. You know, we've got these hidden Christians everywhere who have got some kind of faith going on, got something, that connection with God. But when they go out of this place, it's like a cover comes over and they're 007, undercover Christian. And nobody knows. Nobody's got any idea. And you know, the tragedy of that is that nobody's going to glorify God because of your life. They're not going to know. They got no idea. You got the covers up so well that nobody even knows that you love God, that you've received his grace. And Jesus said, you're meant to be the salt of the world. You're meant to be the light that draws people to glorify God. That's supposed to be what you're doing and what I'm doing. Our lives are meant to be in that place where people look at us, they look at the way we live and how we approach life, and they glorify God. That people look at you in your workplace, and are they glorifying God or are they blaspheming God? Which way is it going right there? If they look at the way you behave, if the relationship with you, what is it? If they knew that you're a believer, are they going, I'm never going to be a Christian because I look at that person and what a mess. That's Jesus. That's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying, you're the light of the world, and when they see your good works, they will praise your Father in heaven. The idea is that you and I would live in such a way that people would inevitably be drawn to praise God. Yeah. That's a challenge, isn't it? Can you see where he's heading? He's had that transformation of faith where a person is ready to make a stand, and then he's got them in that place and he says, right now you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. It's now time to live a life that will bring glory and honor to God. It's one of the reasons why it really grates on me, and as I'm getting older, it's grating on me more and more. I'm becoming a cranky old man. It grates on me when people think that the church and Jesus and God and faith is all about them and their blessing and their help and who they are and, you know, all of that. I just find that to be really irritating because I'm becoming a cranky old man. And the reason I find it irritating is that I understand that my life is meant to be in a place where God will receive glory through my life. And when I stuff up in life, it's not only affecting me and my family, but it's also affecting the testimony and witness to God that I should be living out. And what's more important is not that I've got some problem, but what's more important is that God is no longer glorified by my life. That's the sadness. I honestly believe that when we come before God, because we love God, we've received the forgiveness that comes through Jesus Christ. It's not going to be about salvation when we come before God. It's just not. Because we're accepted already by God. But I tell you, the sadness of our hearts, and you know where I'm going, the sadness of our hearts, the great sadness of life, is going to be that moment of realization of who we could have been and what we could have done if only we'd been salt and light in the way that Jesus was speaking about. And that's where the Bible talks about people will bring their good works before God, and some of it will be gold and silver and precious stones, and some of it will be wood and hay and stubble. And that stuff will be burnt up. And I just have this overwhelming sense, I have had for some years now, of the sense of loss that there will be when what we thought was a life well lived is burnt up in a moment under the gaze of God. And what an incredible joy it'll be where the gold and the jewels is shown and revealed by those same eyes of God. I believe that's what life's all about. That when you come to know Christ, when you come to know Jesus, when God gets real in your life, that's just the beginning. And what Jesus is speaking about here is actually what life is about. That when you become the salt and the light that he intends for you to be, then you engage with life in the way that he intends. And anything short of that falls way under what God's got for you. Jesus goes on to say, "Do not think I've come to abolish the law of the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter nor the smallest least stroke of a pen will by any means depart from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." They were all feeling a bit depressed at that point. Because the teachers of the law and the Pharisees, they had hundreds of them. I think it's 714 or something, if I can remember correctly. But there's a certain number of laws and commands that they... And they would just have little interpretations of this law and that law and the tassels on your garment. I noticed that they were very fashionable. I noticed that it depends. You know, at one point, I remember a point when the jeans were meant to be flared. Thank you. So they were meant to be flared jeans. And then you couldn't have flared jeans. They had to be a bit narrower jeans. And now we're wearing leggings. It's just like that. I'm waiting for them to come with tights. I saw someone the other day, a guy in a shop. And yeah, exactly. And now the jeans, you know those pajama jeans that they advertise on the TV? Well, now there's people who've got these baggy tops and these pajama jeans down the bottom where it's nice and tight. These guys doing their law stuff, they said you've got to have your it wasn't jeans, it was tassels on robes, you know, but you've got to have them so much length, and if they're that short, they're no good, you're unrighteous, but if they're long, you're proud, and there's got to be the right length. That's what they were doing. And people knew, they understood, you cannot keep the law. You can't do it. Everybody Jesus was speaking to here understood that. They knew. Why do you think they had this elaborate sacrifice system so that you would come to the temple at least once a year, and usually more often than that, and you would actually bring some poor goat, some poor lamb, some poor bull? They would get the slit, and blood would go everywhere, and you'd say, right, I'm okay for another year, and because I know I can't keep the law, so now this animal is going to take my sin. That's what these people all understood that. And so when Jesus said, your righteousness has to exceed the Pharisees, they all went, what? We can't do that. Now, of course, that was the point, wasn't it? Jesus is saying, of course you can't do that. That's why he came to fulfill the law. He came to complete it all. He came to be the only person who could live that life. He didn't care two hoots about the tassels and stuff, because that was man's religion and not God's law. But Jesus kept every part of God's law that you and I can't keep. He kept it all so that we could be released. And our righteousness comes from him, not from ourselves. And that's what he's trying to teach them. He's trying to get them to a place of understanding. And then he goes on and he teaches them about how to keep the commands. And I'm fascinated by this, because everything he tells them about is all about relationships. It's all about how you treat people in your life. Now, don't lose the plot here. Remember, he started with a transformation so that you would come to a place where you'd stand for God. And then he said, you are salt and you are light, and this is how you live, and your righteousness comes from him, and it's got to be greater than the Pharisees. And then he says, and now this is how you live out the law. You ready for this? Because you haven't heard these yet. So the first one, I think the first one is incredibly easy. Verse 21. The first law that you need to keep, if you want to be right with God and bring honor to God, you can write this down. It's very important. It's the first law that you can keep and you can honor God by just simply keeping this law. You know what it is? Don't murder your brother. There you go. Don't murder your brother. I got two brothers. Would have happily murdered both of them, particularly one, quite regularly. As we were growing up, we had, because there's three brothers, it was great because two could always gang up on one. And so I understand politics very well. I understand Survivor. I just identify with that show because my upbringing was Survivor. You had three brothers, two on one, all pretty much my oldest brother's 2.5 years older than me, so almost the same age. I was always the smallest, but I was mean so I could get there. And I understand murder your brother. I understand it. And Jesus says it this way. Look at this. He says, you heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder. And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you, anyone who's angry with his brother, who's ever been angry with their brother? Who's got a brother they've been angry with? Yeah, pretty much anyone who's got a brother, all right? Just the blokes that are holding your hand up, just understand you might be the brother of somebody else. Think about that for a minute. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. That's pretty harsh. If you are angry with your brother, then you'll be subject to the judgment of God. Okay, Malcolm, we're getting to the good bit in a minute. And again, anyone who says to his brother, Raka, that's a nice little expression. Apparently it's a Hebrew expression of you're a complete idiot. Raka. See, you know, you could call people at your workplace that and they wouldn't have a clue what you were talking about. So next time they have a problem at work, some customer's treating you wrong, some boss, whatever, you just sit there and go, Raka! And they're not going to have a clue. You're going to be subject to the judgment of God, but they won't have a clue. You're going to be answerable to the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the judgment court of the Jews. That meant that you were going to be beaten up and cast out. It was pretty heavy stuff. And so he says, if you say that, you know, I'll be answerable. Where am I? But anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Jesus is pretty extreme. You find that? That's extreme. He says if you get angry and say to your brother, you fool, you're an absolute idiot, I hate your guts, then Jesus says you're in danger of hellfire. I'm going, surely that's just normal upbringing. Surely that's just normal family conversation. You idiot, you fool, I hate your guts. Surely that's just normal family communication. And Jesus says, you're in danger of hellfire. You know, whoa. Verse 23 says, therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you. Not just because you've got something against your brother, but your brother's got something against you. Then leave your gift there in front of the altar. Go and be reconciled to your brother. Then come and offer your gift. Now, of course, the expression brother here is not just your natural brother. I hope we're up with that. The expression brother is in the universal sense of the brotherhood of man. And Jesus is actually saying, value the relationship. Everybody with a brother is getting up and going out. It's just, God is at work big time in the brothers today. They've even got brother-in-law coffee, and I'm reliably informed that that's our coffee supply. Brother-in-law, there you go. Every person around us represents our brother or our sister, and what Jesus is saying is value the relationships of your life. If you are a destructive person, then understand that you are not bringing glory to God. If the words you speak to other people are destructive of those people, then you're not bringing glory to God, and in fact, you're endangering your own soul. That's pretty heavy. Jesus is saying, if you will not take control of the way you think and the way you speak, then you are in danger of your soul. You know, it occurs to me that I have some understanding of how God thinks about this. Having had four children and watched them grow up, I have an understanding that if one of my children is abusing the other, now I'm trying to think about a situation where that's happened, I'm struggling because I don't think they actually did much of that. But if one of my kids would be abusing the other, I wouldn't be really happy about that as a father. That wouldn't be real great as far as I'm concerned. And especially if they're representing me. Let's say that one of my children in my family actually represented me and the others were lost. And that one was representing me with a very critical and harsh manner and tongue, was destroying the relationships within the family. If that one was doing that, I wouldn't be really happy. In fact, that would be very distressing to me as a father. And I think that's what Jesus is saying. I think he's saying, value the relationships of your life, because in so doing, you represent me to people around you. Amen? You represent me to the people around you. And you're either having an effect for good or for evil in their lives. He says to them, if your brother has something against you, go and be reconciled. Be that person who is seeking to be reconciled to the people around you. And you make the effort to be reconciled to those people in your life. Amen? Yeah. Amen. The second one he goes to there is found in verse 27. And he actually deals with three commands that I think are related to the same situation. He speaks about, firstly, adultery, then divorce, and then keeping your word. And as I read these together, I realized that there was a flow of thought there that Jesus was talking about one simple thing. The first one, with what we got, was don't murder your brother. Love your brother. The second one I get out of this is love your wife. Isn't that interesting? That Jesus is saying, if you want to be salt and light in the community, it's not about standing on the street corner and bellowing out, the judgment of God is upon thee. It's not about that. It's not about getting in your workplace and every opportunity that comes, you say to someone there, you're a sinner and you need the love of God. It's not about that. He says, if you want to be salt and light, then the first thing you got to do is love your brother. And the second thing you got to do is love your wife. And if you're a woman, you better love your husband. But he says it from the perspective of the man in this situation. In verse 27, he says, you've heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than your whole body to go into hell. Now, did Jesus want them to pluck their eye out and cut their hand off? I hope not. I hope none of you think that way. He's using hyperbole. He's using an example. And what he's saying to them is this. He's saying, if you are married to a woman, then make sure that you're not looking at anybody else. And if there is some situation, there is some circumstance of your life that is causing you to look at somebody else in a lustful way, that is causing you to look away from the wife of your youth and look towards someone else for satisfaction, then cut it off. And if that means that you need to turf the iPad, gee, I'm glad none of those are in reach because I'd probably throw one. If that means that you can't have a smartphone because you use it for the wrong stuff, then what he's saying is get rid of the smartphone, have a dumb phone, and save your wife and your marriage. I'm not kidding. If you can't handle having a computer in your home because you're always on the wrong stuff, then have a computer breakup right now. Go home, get the computer on the top of your roof and throw it down and smash it everywhere, because Jesus is saying, pluck your eye out and cut your hand off rather than destroy your relationship. What an amazing statement to make. He says, don't allow those temptations in your life. Don't look. Don't go there. Don't let yourself go. In our culture, we are absolutely inundated with this sort of junk. And I tell you now, every man has to put barriers up to guard his heart and to guard his eyes and to guard his life. Amen? Jesus said, love your wife. Don't look elsewhere. Love your wife. And then he goes on. Is that strong enough for us? Is that strong enough? Good. Get on to it. And the second thing he says is, don't let divorce be an option. He says, it's verse 31. He said, it's been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness causes her to become an adulteress. And anyone who marries the divorced woman commits adultery. You understand, I hope, from the Old Testament and the New Testament scriptures that God hates divorce. He hates it. Now, I know that there are divorced people among us, and God's grace covers the whole deal. I don't have any problem with that. But let's never get to a place where we think that God is in favor of divorce. Let's never get so understanding and accepting of our modern culture and all the horrors that come with it that we suddenly start thinking God's in favor of divorce. He's not. If you are in an abusive relationship, do not stay in that relationship. Can I be clear? If you are a victim of domestic violence, get help. You don't deserve it. You shouldn't live with it. Don't put up with it. Have nothing. Come and see us and we will help you to get away from that situation. Do not misread what I'm saying either way. Jesus is pointing out, though, that God hates the breakup of marriage. God hates it. Literally says that in the Old Testament. He hates the breakup of marriage. Jesus is saying, love your wife. Don't let divorce be an option. The problem we have in our community at the moment, and we're over 50% divorce rate for first-time marriages. Obviously, we know second, third marriages just keep going higher. And while I'm at it, by the way, people say we'll live together and then we'll get married and we'll have more likelihood of success. They have a higher rate of divorce. Just to get the facts and figures straight, the modern concepts and ideas and philosophies of love and marriage are completely pathetic and hopeless. They don't work, and everybody knows it. Let's get it clear, because it's not how God intends for us to live. God wants us to be in a lifelong, loving relationship. And he doesn't want divorce to be an option. The problem when divorce is an option is that we don't find the solutions that we need to find. That's the problem. And if divorce is not an option, then we find the solution. If you're in a workplace where you've got options to opt out of an issue, if there's a problem confronting you, if there's a situation and you've got options to get away from it, guess what? You won't come up with as many solutions to that problem. But if you're in a place where you have no option and you have to solve that problem, guess what? Your creativity will go through the roof because you will find every possible solution. And while I'm about it, can I just say, for anybody sitting here, if your wife wants to get help to resolve your marriage problems, don't be a wuss burger and go and get the help you need. Amen? I am sick to my back teeth of these lunatic men and women whose partner wants to get help and they go, oh, I'm all right. I don't need help. It's all hers. What up? I can't say it because I can't say rucker or fool. I'm sick of it. I'm doing this for a long while. I am sick to death of that nonsense. Can I say, if you're married here today and your partner, if out of their mouth comes the words, we need help, make it your task to find that help and get that solution. If you do not, then you only have yourself to blame for whatever dramas go on, because you're the one who's holding it up. There's plenty of help available. There's plenty of help. Problems in marital life are as common as people who are married. That's it. How many, what percentage of marriages are going to have problems? 100%. Not 99 or 90 or 95. 100% of marriages are going to have problems. Heather and I are the only exception to that in all the earth. 100%. And our pride and all of that gets in the way. Oh, but I've got to put up this image. And I go, what a load of nonsense. There are people who are living with heartache at home because they want to have some public persona going on. How stupid is that? Seek the help. Get the help. You're a partnership together. I am not saying put up with a bad marriage. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying deal with it and get a good one. And I don't mean deal with it by racking them off and getting someone else, because guess what? Your next one will be just as bad. In fact, it'll probably be worse. The figure is up to 70, 75% on second marriage divorce rates. People say, oh, I had that, my first marriage is just the wrong. I had one bloke. I've shared it. I got the wrong rib. I thought, oh, you'll have no ribs in a minute if I got after it. Got the wrong rib. You know, that guy's never going to have the right rib, you know. Those who aren't understanding, you know, God took the rib out of Adam and made Eve, so this bloke being super spooky spiritual, my wife is the wrong rib, I've got to go and find the rib somewhere. So he had a rib detector and he was out. It's stupid. Doesn't work. God hates divorce. He doesn't hate divorce because he wants you to have a hard life. He hates divorce because it doesn't work. It doesn't work. If your relationship is a disaster and it's abusive, then he allows that. And he says, okay, you can't be together because you're destructive. But he hates it because your best together is to see it through. Come to a place. I'd love to have a show of hands today. How many marriages have been through that difficult place and come to a place of greater love and maturity and blessing? We won't put the hands up, but it would be most. Anybody that's been married for more than 10, 15, 20 years, you're going to have it. And you're going to have gone through that and come to a place of greater maturity. That's the way life is. Don't be sold a dump by the Hollywood idiots. Don't. Jesus is saying, love your wife. Love your husband. If you do that, then you'll bring glory to God in heaven. I can see a time coming where the only people that have long-term quality relationships will be those people who love God. I can see that time coming where everyone else will be breaking up all the time and the only ones celebrating their 50th anniversary will be those who love God and have understood how to live it through. And guess what? God's going to be glorified by them. Amen? Don't get condemned. If you've had problems and you've had dramas, that's life. Don't get condemned. Don't let the devil condemn you now and say, oh, you're no good, you're hopeless. No. Make the change today. Make the change today. If you've been a victim of divorce one way or another, if that's happened in your life, then make that commitment and dedication and say, God, I want to be married to a wonderful man, a wonderful woman, and I want to commit to that for life. And the past is gone. It's gone. God says he chucks it away as far the east from the west. He said, I don't even remember it. I get rid of that past. Do not be dictated to by your past, whether it's good, bad, or indifferent. Don't let anyone condemn you for that past. Today is a new day. And God will take you today. And if you will set your heart to serve him, then your life will be blessed from here on out. And that will include the relationships of your life. Set yourself for it now. Amen? I love to see situations where somebody stands up and begins a whole new generation of blessing. Somebody comes from a place of downtrodden brokenness and they stand up and they say, from now on, we're going to serve God. And they establish a marriage that goes for life. And they raise kids who know how to work for a living and know how to love their wife and know how to live and serve God. That is awesome. Isn't it? Yes. I think that's, I mean, I grew up in a great family. My mum and dad, I never knew they even argued. I now realize they must have argued all the time, but they're just very good at doing it quietly. I never even had any awareness that there was ever any dramas or issues, and I grew up incredibly blessed. Do you know that it's probably a lot easier for me to live that because of the life of my parents? And I just had people who come out of brokenness and heartache and drama and then live that life to honor God. I am so impressed. Amazing. Grace of God. Anyone can do it. Don't let those things be an option. Take it off the table. When you're arguing, never talk. I'm going to leave you. We ought to get divorced. Take them out. If you're a married person, you've ever said that to somebody, smack yourself in the head right now. No, don't do that. Take it out of your vocabulary. Don't go there. That's not the option. It's not the option. Don't think it is. That's a worldly option that is destructive to your life. Nobody wins out of divorce. And anybody who's been through it knows nobody wins. Nobody wins. We always qualify it. Abusive relationship, don't stay in there. Don't do that. Nobody wins out of divorce. And the third commandment related to this, he said, keep your word. He says, you've heard that if you make a pledge, he says, do not break your oath, but keep the oaths you made to the Lord, etc., etc. Obviously, that has general application in life. But as I read through the flow of thought that Jesus was expressing, I realized that the primary person in your life that you've made an oath before God to is your wife. You've made a covenant of marriage with your wife or your husband, and that's the one that's going to bring glory to God as you keep it. As I thought about this, I thought it's a lot easier for me to understand how to trust a man who can keep his word to his wife than a man who can't control his hormones and doesn't keep his word to his wife. I think there's a real trust issue for anybody involved there. And I know, I look around the room here today and I see men who've kept their marriage oath for 25, 30, 40, even 50 years plus. And I tell you, that's a good place to start if I'm going to figure out if I can trust that man. Because if he keeps his word to his wife, it's pretty likely he's going to keep his word to me. And I think that's what he's talking about. He's saying, does your life reflect honor to God? That you are of such quality that people look at you and they say, there's got to be something going on there. This person keeps their word, even to their cost. And the last one, and it gets worse. Love your brother, love your wife, that's hard enough. And then the last one is love your enemies. Now, I know that you think your wife, your husband is your enemy, but they're not. Love your enemies. Look at what he says. He says, an eye for an eye, and then he specifically talks about love your enemies. You have heard that it was said, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, but I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn the other to him as well. If someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak. If someone forces you to go a mile, go two. Give to the one who asks, etc., etc. And he says, you've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. He goes on to say, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. If you want to really, really be the light and salt of the world, then you're going to have to go to that point beyond the natural and the normal where you actually start to love those who hate you. Now, here he's talking about Roman soldiers that could compel someone to carry their gear for a mile. That's what he's talking about. And they would then, the Christians would say, I'll carry it for two. I have to do one, but I'll do more. Now, you're probably not going to have a Roman soldier come up to you in the street and say, carry my gear for a mile. And go, oh, this is what Jesus spoke about. I can carry it for two and be a really holy person. That's not going to happen. But let's understand that that neighbor who we hate and who hates us, that's the challenge. Where is the love of God in that relationship? That work colleague that you hate, that work colleague that rubs you the wrong way every day, Jesus is putting out a challenge and saying, will you love that person? And what I understand from what he's saying is mainly this, that love will cost you something. It might be a slap on the face. It might be your extra cloak. It might be to do more work and go an extra mile. But that love is going to cost you, and it's going to be out of the ordinary. It's going to be unusual. It's going to be something that's not expected and really is not, you know, accepted or even thought of as being normal in your community, in your workplace, wherever. Are you going to love that person? Jesus said, will you be salt and light? You've received the grace of God. You receive the love of God. Will you now be salt and light to the people that are around you? It's all about the people that God places around you. Are you prepared to love them? Are you prepared for it to cost you something to love them and demonstrate the love of God? We know, we understand that God's love for us, for you and me, cost him everything. He had to watch Jesus die on a cross so that we could have relationship with him. It cost him everything. And he's saying to us now, are you prepared for it to cost you something to demonstrate the love of God? We've got our one day offering coming up. Are we prepared for it to cost us something to demonstrate the love of God? We've got to go to work on Tuesday because tomorrow is a public holiday. Public holidays are meaningless to me, I just got to tell you, by the way. Monday's my day off anyway. And anyway, people say, why do you have a day off? You only work once on Sunday. I always encourage that thinking. Yes, I work for about 40 minutes on a Sunday and that's it. Work on Tuesday, you're going to show up, that person's going to be there. What would it mean to love that person with the love of God? When you go home from here today, you've had an argument before you got here this morning, you've put on the good Christian facade as you've sat here amongst us this morning, but when you go home, you know you've got to take that wife or husband with you, unless you've got two cars, then you can go separately. But you know, at some point, there's going to be that interesting encounter in the bedroom tonight. As you crawl into bed, roll over, I'm pretending you're not there. Are you prepared to love the people of your life the way that God loves you? I believe that's the challenge Jesus is putting out. It's very simple. Are you going to be the light? Are you going to shine that somewhere this week? So that somebody can see the love of God. Amen? Let's stand together. We bless you, Father. I thank you for your incredible love for me. Father, I just thank you that you love me, and I thank you that you love each one of us. And Father, we pray today that you would help us to be real about this, to stop just having some religious idea of salt and light and, you know, I'm going to declare this and that. Lord, help us to get out of that religious mindset. And help us to understand that we need to love people with your love. And we're asking you to help us. Help us with that neighbor. Help us with that work colleague. Help us with that family member that's really irritating us. That we will make the difference. And we'll start to love people. And we know it's going to cost us. And we pray you help us and strengthen us. We ask it in Jesus' name. While we're praying this morning, if you are not in relationship with God, if you know that right now, if you went to face God, then you would face his judgment. You would not be able to stand before God today. If you know that and you want to be in relationship, you want God to forgive you and to accept you, that is totally available to you this morning. But you need to be real about it. You need to pray, ask him to forgive you for your sin, and give your life to him. If you're ready to do that, we're going to pray together. And I'm going to encourage you to do exactly that this morning. Don't go away today and not be right with God. Let's pray together. Father God, I thank you for your love for me. I thank you that Jesus died for me. I ask you to forgive me for my sin. And I give my life to you. In Jesus' name, amen, amen. If you prayed that prayer this morning and you're serious about it, then we've got some little booklets over at the host table that will actually help you go through some Bible studies, some Bible passages that will help you to live that out. Ask the person who brought you today, and go over to the table there and grab one of those books and go through it. Get them to go through it with you. Okay, we've got a bunch of life groups here, small groups. They'd be happy to go through that with you. So don't do it on your own. Go over there and get one of those books and get serious about walking with God. Amen? God bless you. Have a great day.